All right, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and your presence with us, your ministry to us. As we come before your word at this time, we ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you and hearts to open wide to receive you, and may we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we finally come to the last paragraph of Habakkuk, and probably need to set this up one more time. Just kind of so you know where we're at in the text and also where we're at in history. And this is roughly 600 years before Jesus was born. And Habakkuk was a prophet, and Habakkuk saw things going on in his world, in his city of Jerusalem, and things were not right. And so Habakkuk begins with Habakkuk complaining to God about the things that are wrong in his city, Jerusalem. When Habakkuk was younger, the king was Josiah. And Josiah became king around 640 years before Jesus was born. And Josiah eventually saw that things were not right in Jerusalem, that the people were worshiping other gods, that the people were filled with corruption. And so Josiah was convicted that he needed to bring about a reform amongst the people of God. And so Josiah kind of set about bringing about this reform, making sure that everybody came to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, and that everybody would begin to learn the ways of the Lord and practice those ways in all that they did. And so reform was taking place under Josiah, and they were becoming a people that lived more faithful to the covenant of God. Well, also during the time of Josiah, the Babylonians were coming to power. And many peoples did not want the Babylonians to kind of conquer the world. And so first the Babylonians started out by marching north and going to Assyria. If we had the laptop still set up, I might put the slide up. But just trust me, they were moving north to conquer Assyria. And the Egyptians saw that the Assyrians were trying to stand firm against the Babylonians. And the Egyptians knew that if the Assyrians fell, then it would be rather easy for Babylon to not only conquer Assyria, but to come all the way down through Palestine and conquer Egypt as well. So the Egyptians were going to go help the Assyrians. Well, Josiah realized that Babylon was going to conquer, and it would be good to be on good terms with Babylon. So Josiah tried to stop the Egyptians from going to help the Assyrians. And so he went out to meet them and to fight against them, and the Egyptians killed him, defeated him. And the Egyptians put their own king on the throne. He was of the line of David. His name was Jehoiakim. He became the new king, and the Egyptians, meanwhile, went on up to help the Assyrians, and they lost, and the Babylonians ended up conquering everything anyways. But with Josiah dead and Jehoiakim on the throne, the reform was over. And this is the part that you need to get. The reform was over, and violence started to fill Jerusalem once again. And so there was corruption. There was no justice in the courts. The priesthood was corrupt. Things at the temple were corrupt. The prophets would not speak the truth, and the kings were corrupt. I mean, corruption through and through. And so Habakkuk's first prayer that we looked at was a prayer to God about why is there such violence in Jerusalem? And even more so, God, why aren't you doing anything about it? And so it's a twofold complaint. One about the violence, the corruption that fills the city, but even more so, God, why aren't you doing anything? God, why don't you save your people? And realize that the violence was Jew on Jew. It was internal violence. It wasn't an outside enemy that was messing up the city. It was the people of Jerusalem that were doing each other wrong. God, why aren't you doing anything? God, why don't you really save us from ourselves? God responds to Habakkuk. And God responds by telling Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I actually am doing something about the violence, but it's something that is so far beyond what you could imagine that you wouldn't believe it if I told you. But then God tells him anyways. And what God is doing is God is raising up the Babylonians, that cruel people, to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And it's kind of like God is saying that Jerusalem is so bent on violence that I'm going to give them violence. They won't listen. They won't repent. So let me give them what they're asking for. Let me give them what they're practicing. And God raises up the Babylonians and they come sweeping through to bring even more violence upon Jerusalem. God is going to use the Babylonians to judge the people of God in Jerusalem. Habakkuk doesn't like the answer to his prayer. And so Habakkuk cries out to God once again. God, how can you do that? How can you use somebody who is more violent than us to judge us for our violence? How can you use somebody who is more wicked than us, more unrighteous than us, more evil than us, to actually judge us for our wickedness and our evilness? And then Habakkuk says, I'm going to stop and I'm going to watch. I'm going to see what you're going to do, God. And God gives Habakkuk a vision. He answers his second prayer. And he tells Habakkuk that this vision is sure, that it may be delayed in coming, but to wait for it, it's going to happen. And he tells him to write the vision on tablets. And again, when I hear tablets, the tablets I think of are the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were to govern the way Israel lived in response to what God had done for them. And so to put this vision on tablets means that this vision is to kind of govern them as they live through the times that are encroaching. And the vision is basically that the just are going to live by faith, but they're going to live by faith through this time of judgment and then through judgment coming upon the Babylonians. So the Babylonians are going to be used by God to bring judgment upon Jerusalem, but the Babylonians will not have the last word. God will have the last word, and Jerusalem, the people of God, will eventually be vindicated against the Babylonians, that the Babylonians themselves will fall for their violence. Okay, now are you with me on this? So here's God's answer. The answer is basically, the Babylonians are going to come, and the Babylonians are going to bring judgment upon you, but the Babylonians, they are not going to have the day. That ultimately, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, not the knowledge of the glory of the Babylonians. So the Babylonians will be successful, but their success will be limited to a time. That ultimately God will have his way upon the whole earth, and the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. And so, stay faithful. And if you stay faithful, you will live. You will have life. Habakkuk responds in chapter 3 with a prayer. This prayer is a little bit different than the first two prayers. I mean, in the one sense, it's different because the first two prayers were laments. They were complaints to God, and especially complaints to God about God. This prayer is a prayer of trust. It's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of recognizing that God is great, that God is sovereign, and that God will bring salvation, and I'm going to trust in God no matter what. So the content of the prayer is different. But the other thing about the prayer of chapter 3 is that it is almost set apart from the previous prayers and answers to be used in worship for the people as they go through these difficult times. The psalm that we read earlier, that we prayed earlier, Psalm 78. In many ways, we might not call it a prayer. Because when we think about prayer, what we normally think about is talking to God. But we had in Psalm 78 was kind of talking to God, but it was more kind of a remembering of what God had done and God's faithfulness, and kind of celebrating God's faithfulness and passing that story of God's faithfulness on to the next generation. And so while it was in the form of a prayer offered up to God, it wasn't said so much for God's sake as it was for the congregation's sake. And the prayer became a teaching tool for passing along the history, the story of God's faithfulness to the next generation. So while it was speech to God, it wasn't just speech to God, it was speech made to God so that the children would hear, so that the next generation would hear, and so that they would learn their story of God's faithfulness, and they would be encouraged to trust God rather than to disobey God. This prayer of chapter 3, in many ways, it's very similar to Psalm 78, that it's not so much words offered up to God as much as it is words for the congregation. There's really only one petition in the prayer. And the petition is this: that God, in your wrath, remember to be merciful. And that's in verse 2 of chapter 3. But the rest of the prayer is really kind of a remembrance of what God had done in the past. And it really kind of points back to the Exodus. And then when we get to the verses that we read this morning, 16 through 19, it's really not so much petition or remembering the past as much as it is confession. God, I'm going to continue to trust in you. You're my salvation. But it's not just a confession up to God. It's a confession to the church, a confession to the saints as they're gathered in worship. And so it's meant to motivate and to encourage trusting in God. A side note here. Maybe it's not such a side note. When we think about worship, I think our tendency is to think about bringing praises and bringing pains up to God. And so that we worship, we lift everything up to God. But there's something else that goes on in worship. That as we learn to worship everything up to God, we discover that we're actually changed. And the very action of offering everything up to God has this effect of kind of a downward thrust and an outward thrust so that we become changed as the people of God. And so, for example, when we do our praises and pains and we're testifying about how God is good to us, well, what is happening there is that's not just praise offered up to God, but that praise actually serves to motivate somebody else in our midst to hang in there and to keep trusting God. That just as God was faithful to that person, just maybe God will be faithful to me, and I need to not give up on God so quickly. And that as somebody else brings a pain to God, a cry to God, a grief to God, then that serves to influence, to kind of infect us all. That maybe it's okay to bring our hurts to God and not just praise. And it also kind of serves to remind us that while everything may be going well in my world, yet I need to realize that there's a lot of brokenness and that God cares about that brokenness. And maybe I need to care about that brokenness too. And so when we offer our praises and our pains, when we worship God and bring all of life up to God, realize that there's something going on that's kind of downward and outward from God, we're being changed. Mm-hmm. And so that's what's going on in these Psalms. Psalm 78, this Psalm of chapter 3 in Habakkuk, it's offering stuff up to God, but it's not so much because God doesn't know it or God needs to hear it, as much as it is that the congregation needs to remember and needs to reflect and needs to be encouraged. Mm-hmm. So what's happening here? The petition: in wrath, remember mercy. In our times, God. And we've spoken about the times that they're going through. And this prayer that, God, yes, this is a time of judgment. This is a time of chastisement. This is a time in which you're bringing the Babylonians upon us because we've been so wrong. But in that judgment, God, remember to be merciful to us. Remember to meet us at our point of need. Remember to care for us and to see us through this time. And then there's this remembrance of how God delivered out of Egypt and how God was faithful there to save. And this kind of hope begins to boil that God will yet be faithful again. God will yet save. And then we get down to verse 16 where we start today. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Now there's a few things that we need to unpack with this verse that can be understood in a couple of ways. So the first thing is with I heard. And when you get bad news, what does that bad news do to you? One of the ways to think about it is that it shakes us. It shakes us to the core. If you hear bad news about a tragedy happening, and somehow you're connected to that tragedy, you know people that suffered, that lost their lives in that tragedy, what does it do? It shakes us to the core. When 9/11 happened, those towers were emblems of what it meant to be an American. And seeing those towers fall and seeing the pain and the violence and the hurt, what did that do? That shook us to the core. We thought we were secure. We thought nothing like that could ever happen on our shore. And yeah, that stuff happens in the Middle East. That stuff happens on other continents and other places, but not here. And all of a sudden, we had disaster, tragedy, warfare happening on our soil, and it shook us to the core. What happens when you get the news of someone dying? And it's one thing if they're old and you kind of expect them to die. I mean, that shakes you a little bit. But what if it's a tragic loss? What if it's a child that is killed in a drunk driving accident? What if it's what we had happen not so long ago out in Boulevard, where the mother and the 8-year-old son were murdered and burned in a house? I mean, that's stuff that begins to kind of hit close to home. It shakes us to the core. How could that happen here? And so I want you to just imagine a little bit what the people are saying here. We have heard, our lips are trembling, quivering, we're shaken. And they're shaken at the news. They're shaken at the news that Babylon is coming. And we don't know, maybe he can begin to hear them marching. Maybe it's in his mind. Maybe they're getting close enough to where he can hear them. But he's heard the news and he hears the Babylonians are coming on the move and he is shaken. He's trembling. It's all about to happen. It's interesting the word that gets used here for sound. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. That word could also be translated at the voice. So maybe it's not simply the sound of the Babylonians coming, but maybe he's trembling at the voice that has told him about the Babylonians coming. Maybe he's trembling at what God has spoken. That God has spoken this judgment. And in hearing this voice, he is left trembling. He is left shaken to the core. That God could actually be in this, bringing this upon Jerusalem. We're not sure the best way to translate the last part of the verse. If you have an NASB, it translates it one way. If you have an NIV or an ESV, it translates it another way. Let me give you the options here. So after expressing that he is shaken to the core, that his legs are weak underneath him, trembling, wobbling, he says this: "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us." Now, honestly, I kind of like that translation, because he's saying, I know that they're coming. I hear that they're coming. I know this is going to be horrible. It shakes me to the core. And yet I am going to rest. I'm going to wait. I'm going to be still. I'm going to relinquish myself to what's about to happen, because I know that in the end, the Babylonians are going to get their due. I know that in the end, God is going to pay back the Babylonians for what they're going to do to us. That the Babylonians will not be ultimately victorious. So things are bad, but I'm going to trust God to take me through that hard time, because in the end, the Babylonians are going to suffer as well. Amen. Second way to translate it. And I don't know how much difference it makes, but it needs to be thought about. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. And then you would kind of back it up again. I will wait patiently for the arising of the people invading us. Okay, and so if you have a New American Standard Version, then that would be how your text reads. That I will wait patiently, not for the Babylonians to fall, but I will wait patiently, I will wait for the Babylonians to arise upon us. And there's no word in there about eventually the Babylonians falling. There's only a word about the Babylonians rising upon us. You could translate it either way just fine in the Hebrew. And either way you translate it, you cannot escape that Habakkuk is shaken. That even if the first way is the right way to translate it, that I will wait patiently for calamity to come upon the Babylonians, that even if you're waiting patiently for that to happen, that does not undo the day of trouble that you're about to go through. Now, this is where Habakkuk makes a huge leap. Instead of complaining to God about the Babylonians, instead of crying out to God, God, how can you do this? Now Habakkuk is teaching the people to pray, God, we accept what you're about to do. God, we relinquish ourselves to you and what you are doing. And he knows it's going to be costly. Look at the lines. 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You can divide those things up in kind of two categories. Grapes on the vine. They use grapes to make what? Wine. And the olive crop fails. What was the olive crop important for? Not just olives, but what comes from olives? Oil. So you had wine and oil, kind of symbols of gladness, kind of symbols of joy, kind of symbols of the good life. And so even though the good life is taken away, yet I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Even though these things that bring gladness and are symbols of gladness and joy and happiness, even though these things are taken away, yet I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And then you look at kind of the next category, not just kind of the symbols of the good life, of the joyful life, of the happy life, the abundant life, but now we move to necessities. Though the fields produce no food, and though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, so that there's no milk, there's no dairy products. So now we've moved from simply missing the kind of the luxuries of life. Now we don't even have the necessities of life. There's no food. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, in the God of my salvation. If you're like me, you really have no idea about the horrors of war. And what we see here is Habakkuk realizes that when the Babylonians come, everything's going to be uprooted and destroyed. Farmland ruined. No joy, no happiness, no luxuries, and even the necessities are taken away. And yet, he says that he's going to rejoice in God. And he's going to take joy in the God of his salvation. And in that, he realizes that God's intent with all of this is actually salvation. The God of my salvation, I am going to rejoice in and I'm going to take joy in. And I don't know, we could probably go down this road a little ways, but the thing I want to make sure we realize is that joy is not found in circumstances. And joy is not found in the abundance of possessions or the lack of possession. Joy is found in the Lord. Amen. And I'm going to take joy in the God of my salvation. And for that to happen, Habakkuk comes to the realization that God is not going to be absent. That God is going to be present in and through the midst of this horrible time. That God will be present, that God will be available, that God will be merciful in the midst of this cleansing wrath that's coming upon Jerusalem, upon the people. And then Habakkuk says this, and this has probably been the verse that has driven this whole time in Habakkuk, at least for me. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The judgment is coming, but God is giving them deer feet. And the important thing about deer feet is its sure-footedness. And they're going to have a hard path to walk. And it's going to be rocky, and there's going to be plenty of opportunities to fall. And yet what Habakkuk realizes is that God is going to give them the feet to walk such a path, to walk the high places. This verse came to life for me in a new way several years ago. I was driving out to El Centro, and the landscape between here and El Centro, from what I understand, is very similar to the geography in Palestine. And so there is a section as you're going out to El Centro, kind of the last part of the mountain range, where it is just incredibly rocky, really steep. It looks like, to me, it would be impossible to climb, you know, without ropes and climbing stuff and all of that. And when I was making my way through that pass, I caught sight of a goat walking up the mountain. And the sure-footedness of that goat in such horrible terrain. And this verse came to mind. All of a sudden it made sense to me. What Habakkuk is saying, that the Lord gave me deer feet. He makes my feet as the feet of a deer, enabling me to walk on high places, such dangerous territory, such hard territory, such unwalkable territory. And yet he gives me the strength to make it through and to stay faithful. And as he stays faithful, God enables him to live. I don't know everything to do with this. I've thought about it from different angles. Maybe first and foremost, as I see this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. In the passage that Tony read for us about Jesus talking about how his own heart was troubled within him, Jesus was having a Habakkuk moment where he heard and he trembled. He was shaken to the core. Jesus, shaken to the core, realizing that he's about to be put to death. And at the same time, realizing that that death was the very thing that God had sent him for. And it's like Jesus goes through kind of the ultimate Babylonian judgment in his death on the cross. He goes through that judgment for us, and he is raised to new life. And resurrected, and he makes a way through that for all humanity. And then he invites us into that way. That the only way to be the people that God created us to be is to go through this purifying judgment so that God cleanses us from our sins and breathes new life into us and raises us up pure and empowered by his Spirit to live and to walk rightly. Jesus doesn't just go to the cross, but Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And it looks like death, and it is, but we are baptized into his death, and we are raised up and given his Spirit to live a new life. And so often, when we are running from the Lord, what we're running from is his judgment upon our lives. And we want the blessings that God has for us, but what we fail to grasp is that those blessings are poured out upon us only as we surrender and relinquish and embrace the call to the cross. But as we do that, we discover that God has life waiting for us. Oh, I think about this in a number of other ways as well. I think about it just in terms of God's sovereignty over the nations. And when the people are set on violence, God says, okay, violence is what you're set on. Here's what you get. And we could go down that track a number of different ways. Again, a few weeks ago, we talked about alcohol and Native America and how the fur traders, you know, basically introduced alcohol to Native Americans so that they could rip them off. And I think, how can God let that go by? And so in my mind, I just wonder, do we have such a problem with alcohol, with marijuana, with drugs in our culture today because of what we did some 100, 200 years ago? And just wonder if that's God kind of saying, this is what you're after here. In John Marks High School, Point Loma, it's better known as Joint Loma. And it's just like we're watching a generation cave in on itself, decay, because of the use of alcohol, marijuana, etc. DeAndre recited a poem about Martin Luther King and his "I Have a Dream" speech, and weird to think that was 50 years ago. And 50 years ago, we wouldn't be able to sit in the same place together at a restaurant or on a bus. 50 years ago. And then you jump back 100 years from that, and we had civil war and slavery. And I just think, how can God bless that kind of a nation? And so I just wonder, is some of the stuff that we're seeing today, is that kind of, I don't know, payback for what we did then? And I think one of the things that's most distressing when I think about slavery is I think about what happened to families. And fathers ripped out of homes in order to sell. And I think about the breeding that took place. And so I wonder if some of the stuff that we're dealing with today as a culture is simply God working judgment out upon our culture for what happened there. The fatherlessness that's present today across the board in society. And the breeding that takes place. The sex outside of marriage that takes place. I mean, I don't know. I read Habakkuk and I think about that stuff, how a sovereign God brings about justice in a world. And not really pushed by anybody's timeline, but God's own timeline. And when people are bent on violence, God gives them over to violence. And I wonder if the stuff that we're experiencing today, in so many ways, is God just kind of giving us over to stuff that we've been set on for a long time. I don't know. And then the other thing that catches my attention with Habakkuk is that it's Jerusalem. It's the people of God. And today, I think about that in terms of the church. I just wonder if the church in America, in the West, if the Babylonians are coming. I wonder if in some kind of way God has a Babylonian experience in store for the church today that has become so, I don't know, infected, tainted by the culture. I guess what I'm trying to get at is I'm not sure that there's that much difference in general from people who go to church to people who don't go to church. I'm not sure that the people who confess Jesus as king live that much differently from people who don't confess that Jesus is king. That just as Jerusalem had been kind of swallowed up by violence, and Jerusalem was a city no different from any other city, filled with corruption. My fear is that the church today is really no different than any other organization. We like to at least keep our nonprofit distinction to get some tax status. But in terms of how we live, in terms of the ethics that we practice, in terms of things like entertainment, in terms of things that we live for, in terms of how we value things, I'm just not that certain that we are very distinctive from the rest of American culture. And so I just wonder if in some kind of way there is going to be a cleansing, a purging, a cross for the church, much as there was for Jerusalem. Well, I confess with Habakkuk that I will rejoice in the Lord, that I will take joy in God, our Savior. And I trust that somehow God will bring us individually through, that God will bring us collectively through to make us his people. And that whatever God would have us walk through, he'll give us feet for it. He'll enable us to walk the high places, the hard times, the difficult passages. He sent his Son to make a way for us. And the only way into that abundant, joyful life is to walk in that way of the cross. And he doesn't make us walk it alone. He doesn't say, there's the path, get on it, I'll be waiting for you. No, he invites us to walk the path with him. And he is present all the way. And through his Spirit, he empowers us. We're going to take communion in just a moment. But I just want to pause for a moment. There may be some of you who are here who are shaken to your core. Maybe not so much by today's message, but you're just at a place in life where you are shaken to your core. Maybe you got bad news. Maybe you're going to be stuck someplace longer than what you thought you would be stuck. Maybe you got bad news about a job, or about finances, or about health, or whatever, but you are shaken today. I'm not sure that everything that shakes us is a judgment of God. I don't think I want to go there, but I think the truth is the same. That if you're at a place where you are shaken to your core, we can trust that Habakkuk is speaking truth. That even when there's no olive crop, and there's no wine, there's no symbols of joy, that even when the fields don't produce a crop, when it seems like life might just be cut off, yet we can trust that God will make a way. Amen. And will give us the strength that we need. And if you are shaken to the core today and you would just like to have somebody pray for you, I want you to just, I invite you to take advantage of the moment and just come and kneel at the altars here, and let us just gather around you and pray for you and pray over you that God will give you deer feet for this time. He will. I know he will. But sometimes we need to stop and ask him. And sometimes it's good to be able to kind of stop and say, okay, I relinquish myself to you, God. Give me the feet that I need. And it may be that the Lord is actually kind of shaking you up about who's running your life. And you're kind of shaken to the core, realizing that you can't run your own life, at least and live. And it's time to surrender and to be given new feet and to be given a new heart and a new spirit. So I don't know, if the Lord is speaking to you and you're just kind of shaken today, whatever the Lord's shaking you about or whatever is causing the shaking, could we take just a moment and pray? And I invite you to just come forward and to kneel, and we'll give a few moments for that, and then we'll gather around you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll take communion. And so let's bow our heads, and if the Lord is speaking to you, would you come? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and for your mercy upon us. And we cry out to you on behalf of each one who is kneeling here, just shaken to the core, knowing that they got some hard stuff in front of them. And for some it might be health, and for others it might be work, and for others it might be school, and might be a past or relationship. Lord, you know each one. And we cry out to you. We cry out that you would give them the feet of a deer, that you would enable them to walk on the high places, that you would enable them to take joy in you, that no matter how bleak the circumstances, no matter how bad things might seem, no matter how hopeless, that there would be a fresh recognition of your presence and of your faithfulness, and that you are indeed the God of salvation, and that you send us through stuff, but you never leave us in the middle of it, that you make a way, that you carry us on through into new life. Let your Spirit work in each one's heart, speaking to them and assuring them that you will enable them to make the journey, and that courage will be given, that strength will be provided, that there will be a peace in the midst of whatever takes place, and that you will use it all to create your character within them, and that your light will shine forth, and that you will be glorified. Oh, Lord, we thank you.